Jeff Lyle grew up in the church. He confessed Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior before he was even in middle school. Jeff does not recall a time when he was ever in opposition to the truths of the gospel. Yet, Jeff's testimony is that he was lost in his sins until he was 24 years old. Is it possible to be one who believes in Jesus as God's Son, who believes that Jesus died on the cross for sin, who believes that Jesus rose again, and yet still be one who has no legitimate claims to truly be a Christian? The answer is yes, and today's podcast tells us why. This episode also reveals what Jesus defined and described what it means to truly possess eternal life.
Welcome back to another episode of Mavericks and Misfits. My name is Jeff Lyle, for you that are tuning in for the very first time. And Mavericks and Misfits is a podcast. Basically, what you hear is what you get. It is a podcast structured primarily for those that are hungry for truth and aren't necessarily interested in any kind of denominational slant, but just want to know what's true in the kingdom. What do we think about these aspects of life? And I do my very best to try to keep opinions out of things and just help us to look at life, the world in which we live, the kingdom, the church, through a lens of truth. And I have said repeatedly that if you are an individual who has made up his or her mind that you just want to know what's right, what's true, what's real, and you want to commit your life to that, you want to hitch your wagon to that, then what's going to happen is you're going to be a bit of a maverick, because much of what happens in Christendom is systematized. It just means we've got this system that's been established long before any of us were born, and we're supposed to cooperate and operate within the system. And some of the parts of the system may be fine, but I don't believe that there's a single thing that exists in Christendom that can't be questioned. And I think when we question things, we're questioning from the aspect of not being a punk, not being, you know, intentionally obnoxious, but we're questioning things because we really do want to know what is right, what is true, and, you know, what is God's heart, mind, word on all of these, you know, millions of things, it seems, that constitute the life of a believer in the 21st century. And so when you make up your mind that you're going to live that way, you become a maverick to the system. And then when you don't squeeze yourself into any denominational mold, any particular camp, any particular tribe of theology or practice or missiology, then you're a misfit. You're just not going to fit in everywhere. And I think there's a lot of people that are misfits and mavericks, and they're kind of mopey about it. That's not me, man. I'm not like sad. I'm pretty happy, man. I feel like the Lord has ignited a long time ago in me a mission to be on a quest for what is true and right and holy and good, and then to live that out in a way that brings honor to Jesus and brings help to people. I'm kind of a simple guy, and I really feel like if we could return to some of that simplicity in the church in America, that we'd see a much more healthier representation of who Jesus is and what God is doing. And so for those of you that tune in every week or tune in frequently, that's old news to you. You're kind of well-versed in why I did and originally started Mavericks and Misfits back in, I guess it was 2019, 2020. It was 2020. And you're solid on that, but we get new viewers and listeners. I guess listeners is more accurate. By the way, let me just say this. I'm going to run a couple of rabbit trails, then we'll get to what I want to talk about today. But if you think about it, pray for me. I don't know how many of you would be interested in watching a video version of Mavericks and Misfits. You talk about being a misfit, like almost every podcast is video now. I, quite frankly, we do so much video for Transforming Truth, so much, you know, video in some of my social media streams, but TikTok, a little bit on, you know, Instagram, and of course Facebook, we're posting videos. But to video every time I do a Mavericks and Misfits podcast has been a little bit of I just haven't wanted to do it, man. It's so much work. But I'm starting to feel that pull to figure out how can I do this and without it becoming dominant in my life and on my time. So we don't have viewers yet. We have listeners. But if you think about it, man, pray. And if you're interested in it, say, Jeff, please do that. you know, send me email. Like if I get 100 emails that say do it, I might do it. It might take the mystery out of whether I should or not. But if it's only like two or three people, I'm just going to love you and say, you're just going to have to keep listening instead of watching. All right, back to what I was talking about. So moving forward, you know, we've come through the election season. I had plenty to say before the election. Now, I guess I hadn't said anything in a couple weeks since Trump was voted in. But my thing now is, one, I just think you should pray for his physical safety. There's a lot of people that hate him and literally believe he's a terrible human being and they want to kill him. And we need to pray for his safety and his protection. No matter what our politics are, you should always pray for, you know, whoever's in office not to be, you know, assassinated. That's just the world we live in. But ultimately, I think for all of you that voted for Donald Trump and he won, it's been a few weeks. The steam is off of it a little bit, you know. But if you're gloating, if you're, you know, strutting, please stop that. We need to go humble. I believe that the next 4 years is kind of a referendum on what the church is going to do with a comparatively easier pathway to maybe reestablishing righteousness in this nation. And so you can't start that kind of mission off with a strut and a swagger. It needs to be knees bent, hands lifted to God, thanking him for giving us a reprieve from some of the damnable immorality that was being passed through legislation in previous administration. And we need to just say, God, please awaken Donald Trump to who you are and to continue to use him to facilitate righteousness and to destroy some of these evil strongholds in America. So no strutting, nothing like that. We just need to be humble and pursue the Lord as we have been. I think we've got a little bit more of an open pathway to see some things get done. And so I hope you'll pray and quit bragging, quit boasting, quit flaunting, quit gloating. Let's just stay humble, love one another, and see what good things might come. I want to just come from John 17 today. Now, John 17 is one of the most crucial passages, in my opinion, in the Gospel of John, maybe even in all the New Testament. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus found anywhere in the Bible. And as the Son of Man prays to the Father, his two primary points of emphasis in John 17 land on the call for the call to God to release glory on the earth through the church. Jesus in that prayer speaks to the Father quite a bit about the shared glory that the Son and the Father have. And it's just kind of a beautiful peek behind the curtain as to the relationship of the Father and the Son. And a very, just kind of to me, compelling to see how Jesus, who is God, in his submission to the Father, as Jesus is the Son of Man, to see how he interacted with the Father and longing, because he was soon to go to the cross right after this prayer. Judas had already betrayed him, and now the cross is right before Jesus, and he's just praying about the glory being returned to him as the Son of God. And it's just a powerful passage. I can't focus on that part today. I want to focus a little bit on what I think is kind of the hinge, that glory. And then the second thing that John 17 is about unity. Unity in the bride, unity that the Son has with the Father, unity that we have with the Son. And then Jesus prays to the Father for our unity with each other, that Christians would display the glory of God through our unity. And good night alive, we have a lot of work to do in that area. Jesus literally prayed to the Father that Christians would be one just as Jesus, the Son, is one with the Father. Now, that is aiming as high as you can go. That the fellowship and the oneness that the Father and the Son have, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17 that we would have that with each other. And I can say pretty confidently and candidly that we've done a very poor job at being the answer to that prayer that Jesus made to the Father. It seems like we do anything to break unity. And, you know, I believe that I want to be an answer to the prayers of Jesus to the Father. And so that's why I don't fight people over everything that, you know, my flesh might want to fight over. That's why I don't go hard after people who failed and disappointed. I don't like to rub people's face in the dirt. I'm all about restoration. I'm all about accountability. I'm all about holiness. I'm all about righteousness. I'm all about all of the things that we should be concerning who we are and how we're to live. But I don't like throwing stones. I don't like building walls. I don't like accusation and the fighting and the infighting that destroys the manifestation of the glory of God in the church. And unbelievers sit there and look at us fighting with each other, and they scratch their heads, and they're like, these people want us to be like they are? These people want us to become a Christian when they treat each other like dirt? Why would we ever want to do that? You guys can't even get along with each other. You guys are vicious towards each other. What do you have that I need? Like, that happens all the time because Christians don't know how to humble themselves and die to self and get along. So I've done my best, and especially in the last 20 years of my 30-year journey with Jesus. First 10 years, I wasn't really on top of things in this area. I was very divisive. I was quite legalistic, and I love to, I don't know what you want, joust. I love to joust with other Christians. Then God crushed me through a successive series of events, and he took that willingness to fight believers and, you know, joust with believers. He just stripped my soul of that and made me one who wants to continue to walk in the ministry of reconciliation and unity, that we might be vehicles for the glory of God. That's important. Like, some of you are fighters. You listen to Mavericks and Misfits because it sparks you to fight for what you believe in. Good. I'm not saying don't fight for what's right. I'm just saying God cares about how you fight and who you fight. And ultimately, Christians have made a sport out of fighting with each other instead of fighting, you know, the principalities and the powers and the forces of darkness. And we're really, really experts at jousting and fighting with each other, but I don't see too many of us crushing the kingdom of darkness with those same levels of energy, commitment, and effort. So you've got glory and unity in John 17. But here's the thing that I really want to talk about. And I've taken kind of a meandering way to get to this thing, but in John 17, and in verse, let me just read the first three verses, okay? I'm going to read the very opening verses of Jesus's prayer to the Father. It's called oftentimes by scholars the high priestly prayer, because he's interceding for people. But it's also a glimpse of just the heart of the Son of God towards the Father. And it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Okay, let me pause there, and then I'm going to read verse 3. Jesus says to the Father, Father, the moment of my mission is coming to a climax. The hour has come. He's about to go to the cross. He's done everything that the Father had commanded him to do through his 33 and a half years on earth. He's coming to the last days of his life on earth. And he says, I'm ready. He says, I'm going to embrace this hour, as excruciating as it was going to be, filled with shame, filled with pain, filled with rejection, filled with the horror of drinking the cup of the wrath of the Father in order to become the substitute and the sacrifice for sin. You got to remember that Scripture says that Jesus was made sin. He became sin. God treated Jesus as if Jesus were sin in order that God could treat us as the righteousness of Christ, that unspeakable, impossible to understand exchange, that God gave Jesus all of our sin and punished Jesus for it. Jesus willingly said yes. He was the substitutionary sacrificial lamb who willingly became the sacrifice for our sin. Jesus didn't just die for you. He died because of you, and he did that willingly. And the other part of the exchange is we get the righteousness of Jesus placed on our account. The Father treats you and I in the same acceptance that he treats God the Son, Jesus Christ. You are in Christ as accepted by God as Jesus the Son is. There's no degrees of lesser than. You are as accepted to God the Father as God the Son is, because you are in the Son. We are accepted on the merits of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did in perfectly pleasing and fulfilling the Father's will, that score, let's just call it simple terms, Jesus scored 100. and that grade was placed on you, you got an F. You and me both, we failed. And our failure, our sin, was damnable, meaning we deserved death and the full punishment for our sin, which is hell separated from God forever. That is the truth of the consequence of our depravity, that we literally deserve separation from God forever and ever in a place called hell. But the exchange and the equation of grace means that Jesus, who had no sin of his own to die for, lived a perfect life, was the only fitting substitute and sacrifice. He willingly chose to die in our place, paid the payment, endured the wrath, and took it to the full. He drank the full cup. And so now that hour was upon Jesus. And he's saying, Father, I embrace it. The hour has come for you to glorify me. The cross glorified Jesus as the perfect substitute and sacrificial lamb. It's the only one that could have died in our place. He had to be perfect. And so in that, there was glory. There was glory 3 days later when he rose from the dead because death had no claim on Jesus. He paid it, and then he conquered it. Paid the sin debt, which is death, and then he conquered the sin debt as he emerged from the tomb. And so Jesus said to the Father, you've given me authority to give eternal life to all whom you've given me. So you've got the mystery of divine election there, that the bride of Christ is given by the Father to the Son before the foundation of the world. And Jesus then has authority to give that eternal life to those that the Father gave him. I don't understand all of that. I just believe my Bible. And you can, you know, you try to explain it away and you diminish the glory of God. You try to explain it in full and you'll probably lose your mind. And so there's this tension between us having to repent, needing to intentionally exercise our will to say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I repent of my sin. I receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. Nobody gets to heaven if they don't choose. Yet there is no such thing as God doing the choosing for you. So the mystery of election, the wrong understanding of it is we don't have to do anything because we're elect and God makes it all happen. Friends, the other side of the equation is that nobody comes to Jesus Christ apart from the Father's previously working in that person's heart. You don't come to Jesus on your own, but you do come to him by your will. And so, yes, leave the tension there. That's not my point today. My point is verse number 3. Because if Jesus just said, and he did, Father, you gave me authority to give eternal life to all whom you've given me, the question that Jesus is about to answer is, what is the means, what are the means by which we receive eternal life? What does it mean to have eternal life? What does it mean to be born again, to be saved, to be pardoned, to be redeemed, to be forgiven? What does it mean to be a Christian? And there are so many unexamined thoughts, ideas, and presumptions about what it means to be a Christian that my great fear, probably from the day I got saved and the light bulb went off, I went from a deep darkness to immediate revelation, and I realized, oh my word, I've been a Christian, so to speak, since I was a little boy because I prayed a prayer, because I asked Jesus into my heart at 9, 8, 9, 10 years old. And I never did not believe that he was the Son of God. I never did not believe that he died on the cross. There was never a time where I didn't believe that he rose from the dead. So I had all of the data, I had all of the doctrine, I had all of the facts. But when I got saved, I recognized, oh, my Lord in heaven, thank you. I'm a brand new person. Something has happened to me. All of that stuff I believed never had any life-shaping power on it from the time I made my profession of faith as a boy up until the day before I got saved at age 24. There was never any power of God in my life. And somehow I missed the reality that to have eternal life is to be radically transformed by the grace of God from death to life, from darkness to light, from a child of the devil to a child of God, from a child of wrath to a child of covenant. it's a dramatic change, not in just what you believe, but in who you are and how you are. And I never knew that. So what did I miss? Because I knew the gospel. I knew the truth. I knew the plan of salvation. I said yes to it, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't born again. I wasn't changed. I wasn't redeemed. I wasn't delivered. I was still, quite frankly, a terrible mess. I was a terrible moral mess, bound to self and bound to sin while believing I was a Christian because I said yes to these truths that people had given me about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Well, Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life." This is eternal life. Jesus is about to tell you what eternal life is. That they know you, the Father. Remember, he's praying to the Father. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I'm stopping right there. This is the definition of what it means to have eternal life according to the one who gives eternal life. There is no greater authority on the subject than Jesus. There is nobody more invested in our knowing the truth about salvation more so than Jesus. And as Jesus is talking to the Father, he defines what eternal life is. He said it is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Now, how different is that from what so many well-intending people have taught us down through the years? What have they taught us? They said, you have to believe that Jesus died on the cross. You have to believe that you are a sinner. You have to believe that Jesus rose again the third day. You have to repent of your sins. You have to, by faith, accept Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life based on the demand of the gospel, which is repent and believe and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Now, what is very interesting is I wouldn't protest any of those things as being untrue. But that's not the way Jesus defined eternal life. This is what I think I missed, and some of you may have missed. I hope that you are now since enlightened, but if you aren't, pay close attention. Jesus did not say that having eternal life was believing the gospel. And what I mean by that, Jesus did not say, comprehend with your mind the historical facts of the cross and the resurrection. Jesus did not attribute that and define that as eternal life. Jesus said, when it is all boiled down to it, eternal life is having a personal relationship of intimacy with God the Father through God the Son. Now let me break that down. Jesus said, this is eternal life that they may know you, God, that they may know you, Father, and that they may know me, who you sent. That's what Jesus said. So I'm going to seize upon this word know, because how many of us are aware that there are public figures and individuals in the world today, and we can know just about anything about them? I mean, good night. We have the great, you know, altar of Wikipedia. You can learn anything if you bow down to Wikipedia and do some research. I don't know Donald Trump, but I know quite a bit about the man because I've heard plenty about him. I've never met him. He doesn't know my name. I could say that for thousands of public figures that I know stuff about. But if we ran into each other, they would look at me and say, we've never met. I have no idea who you are, Jeff. A lot of people are going to be shocked to find out that the word know, and I'm just going to give it to you like it is, it is the most intimate knowledge that two people can have of each other. The word know in the Greek, the root word gnosko, is actually a Greek word that at times is used to describe the intimate marital knowledge of a husband and wife that they know each other intimately, physically, sexually. Now, don't get weird. Obviously, there's no sexual component to our relationship with Jesus, but it is that depth of knowledge that a husband and a wife have of each other when they become one in intimacy, marital intimacy. There's no deeper physical connection than a husband and wife in lovemaking. And what Jesus is using is he's taking that term and he's saying the intimacy physically that a husband and wife know each other with is that same level of intimacy spiritually that I know all of those who have eternal life and they know me. So it goes so much beyond academic knowledge of the gospel. It is more than knowing and saying yes to the Bible facts. So when a person wants to know, do I have eternal life? Jesus says, are you intimately intertwined with me in your spirit? Do we have a relationship? Not do we have a textbook knowledge of each other. Do you have a relationship with me? Jesus is, you know, I'm unpacking and amplifying this. He's saying to have eternal life is to know me intimately. For me to be inside of you. For me to dominate your life to where you can't separate you from me. That's the kind of relationship that constitutes one who has eternal life. And the difference between religion and redemption is that intimacy factor. I can go to church, I can sing the songs, I can walk in the disciplined life, I can stay away from immoral behaviors, I can preach, I can teach, I can sing songs, I can give my money, I can lead, I can do charitable deeds, I can be a good husband, I can be a good father, I can be a good grandfather, I can be a good friend. I can do all of that and not have eternal life. Now, I'm not here to scare anybody, but guys, I want to tell you, this is my personal opinion after, you know, going on 25 years in pastoral ministry, church leadership, and interacting with thousands of people over those years. My deep concern from the beginning and is still today, perhaps my deepest concern, is that our churches are filled with people who have no intimate relationship with Jesus. Therefore, they have not eternal life. They have They have some form of evangelical religion. They may have highs and lows emotionally. They can have a fondness for God. They can have just stunning, pristine, picture-perfect theology. But their hearts are empty. Loyal love for Jesus. Very interestingly, Jesus, when he was on earth, he prophesied something about the end of the age. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus brought us all into the arena of the final judgment. And Jesus declared when he was on earth that there were going to be many people who stood before him at the judgment. And they're going to be absolutely shocked to find out that they're not getting into paradise. Consequently, they're going to hell. And these people are shocked and they protest because they've just heard their judgment. And they say, wait a minute. I mean, they're panicking. And they say, we cast out demons in your name. We prophesied in your name. We did a ton of good works in your name. So what they're presenting to Jesus are these outward actions that assume an intimate relationship. And then Jesus says something that is just stunning. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's that same root word, gnosko. It's in a different form there in Matthew 7:23, but it's the same root word. Jesus says to them, all of your prophesying, all of your casting out of demons, all of your lists of wonderful works are nothing more than works of iniquity because you and I have never really met. That verse blows me up every time I ponder it. Because these people were victimized by some system of religion that gave them a confidence based on what they were doing that they were in right standing with Jesus. And they did that for apparently quite some time in their life because it was they had a history. They're literally trying to instruct Jesus, the perfect discerner of what is true and what is not true. And they're saying, you're making a mistake. Look at all this stuff we did in your name. And Jesus said, I'm not denying that you did actions in my name. The problem was, is you never met me, the one who owns the name. We've never met. I do not know you. We have no intimate relationship. So in John 17, he defines eternal life as having an intimate knowledge of who he is. And then in Matthew 7, he says those that don't have that intimate knowledge of who he is are the same people who will not enter into paradise with him for all of eternity. So there's so much on the line here. And I've been very reflective in this year. I think becoming a grandfather, somehow turning, you know, mid-50s has made me realize the limited amount of time I have ahead of me. And I'm starting to narrow down my messaging and my focus. I used to want to teach everything in the Bible. I wanted to be able to say I've taught through every verse in the New Testament. I would say I've taught through 90% of every verse in the New Testament. And as I'm looking at that remaining 10%, I'm thinking I'll probably never get to it, because right now what I want to do is I want to make sure that anybody I can influence is not falling prey to the systems of Christianized religion in America that says, believe these sets of data from the Bible and you have eternal life. I'm so deeply concerned that a lot of good church-going people don't know Jesus. And maybe I'll do another episode on some possible diagnostics to find out if you really know him or not. You know, there's a lot of people that preach and do ministry activities and cast out demons and prophesy and operate with giftedness, and they're not going to be with Jesus in the end of the age. So rather than frustrate you or leave you scared, let me empower you to consider what to do with what I'm saying as I wrap up today. You need to get with the Lord and just say, Father, I'm willing for you to show me at this season in my life if I don't really belong to you. Jesus, I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't want to assume that I'm in the clear. I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask you, Jesus, show me if everything I've done with you up to this point is coming up short, in the sense of I've done a lot of believing on facts, I've done a lot of works, I've done a lot of disciplines, but you still don't have my heart. That we still don't intimately know each other unto eternal life. And the Holy Spirit is, you know, very, very committed. He cares more about you knowing the truth and having confidence in your eternal security. He cares more about that than this podcaster or your pastor or even yourself. He wants you to know more than you want to know. So he's not running for you. He's not tormenting you. He's not trying to hide this from you. And he will show you. And if it helps you at all, as, you know, as confident as I am in what the Lord has done for me, there are moments where I'm like, Lord, there is a delusion and a deception that Jesus said would deceive the very elect if it were possible. So I humble myself and say, God, if in any way I'm operating in deception, I'm asking you again, just show me. I'm not paranoid. I'm not worried about going to hell. But I do want to make sure that I'm not basing my assurance of salvation on anything I'm doing for him. All those people in Matthew 7 said, here's what we did for you, that's why we're saved. And Jesus said, no, actually, all that you did for me was actually iniquity, because I've never known you. They presented their disciplines and their works, but held back their heart. And so I want to encourage you, make deep commitments to Jesus. What is the deep commitment? I'm yours. I'm yours. Everything in my life is yours. My heart is yours. My mind is yours. My body is yours. My money is yours. My time is yours. I so trust you, Jesus, that I'm not holding back anything. I'm not bargaining with you. I'm not operating in suspicion of you. You can have everything. Take it. Take it, Jesus. I trust you. I'm yours. I know you. And because you know me, I don't have to be suspicious of anything you might give or you might take. I'm yours. That's the kind of commitment that he's looking for. Not a negotiating table, because we don't have anything to negotiate with. We come as objects of divine love. We come by his beckoning grace, and we say, I lay down myself to you as a surrendered child. I lift up my hands to you as one that cannot help but to long to be lifted up and brought close. And I believe you will know, Jesus said it, I will in no wise cast you out. I will receive all that Father gives me, and I will not cast you away. And so friends, let's be people who know him deeply. Let's not be further people who are interested in building our own kingdoms, making a name for ourselves, getting likes and follows, and maybe go viral one day. It's all idolatry, every bit of it. Let's become people who say, my sole quest is to spend my life knowing you, being loved by you, Jesus, and loving you back. Lots to think about today, and I hope this has been a motivating podcast for you to go deeper, to simplify, and to calm down a little bit and just say, what are the most important things that pertain to eternal life? We'll talk to you next time on Mavericks and Misfits.
Time really is getting shorter, and we all need to receive deep assurance that we truly belong to Christ. Our hope is that you will pay attention to what was taught today and that you will examine your own heart. There is never a wrong time for a deeper commitment of your heart to Jesus. We hope you will do so today. Tune in next week for another episode of Mavericks and Misfits.